Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I had a lesson all prepared for tonight, but upon opening the box, John brought me a handful of questions, a number of questions, so we're going to dispense with the sermon, and we'll just spend our time dealing with a number of questions that have been asked. Please say between now and next Sunday morning, we will try to handle that next Sunday night. These are very interesting questions, very important questions to people, and we're thankful for them because it reflects a genuine interest, I think, in things spiritual. We must have a knowledge of the Word of God, or we cannot do the will of the Lord. And so one of the best ways of coming to a knowledge of the truth is to simply ask a question and thus search the Scriptures to learn the answer. The first question was worded like this: how do you know that the church you go to is the right church? I don't think they're asking me particularly how do I know, but how does a person know that, as they put it, the church you go to is the right church? Well, it may be a minor thing, but let me just clear this out before we start. We really don't go to church. We speak of it as going to church. The church is made up of people. We go and assemble with the church to worship. So we go to worship. But I think we understand what they mean, the church to which you belong. That's the question they're asked. Now, how do you know that is the right church? In New Testament times, this question would not even have to be asked. And you know why. Because they all recognized there was but one. The Lord only established one. And they weren't plagued with the problem that we have in our day, which is called denominationalism and a multiplicity of churches. With the idea one church is just as good as another church, just choose your church of your choice, etc. They didn't have that problem, but we do. But we certainly do have God's answer to such a thing. And in order to know that you belong to the right church indicates that you already are aware that not every church is right. And that is certainly true. When churches differ, diametrically opposed, one to the other, just good common sense tells us not all of them are right, because God has not just said, be religious. God has said, be a Christian. And everything that is called Christian is not Christian. And therefore, this individual properly wants to be sure the church to which they belong is the one that's right before God. Well, in order to find out about the right church, dear people, you have to first go to the right source. You cannot go to what grandfather or grandmother or father and mother may or may not have done. You can't go to the creeds and the doctrines and the catechisms, the disciplines and the prayer books, etc., that men have written. There's only one source about from which you can learn about the right church, the Lord's church. And that's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 shows to us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is nothing that we need to know to properly serve God and go to heaven when this life is over that is not provided for us in the all-sufficient, inspired Scripture. So we go to that source. And when we go to that source and begin to read about the church, we know that the Lord is the builder of the church and He is the foundation upon which it is built. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and the rock to which He referred was that great truth that Peter had just confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will take note that the Lord did not say, upon this rock I will build my churches, plural. He built His church. There is one church. Ephesians 1:22-23 teaches us that the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:4-5 teaches us there is one body. Not only that, the Apostle Paul condemned you. He urged people to speak the same things. He urged them to use the same judgments. He wanted them to be united. Christ prayed in John 17 that those who believed on Him would indeed be one, would not be divided as we see in the chaotic denominational world. So we first must recognize that the right source tells us there is but one church. Now, how do you identify that church from all of the amalgamation of churches that exist? First of all, let's identify the church biblically. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul talked to the people there that were members of the church, how they had been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, or delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're talking about the kingdom. As we noted, we're talking about the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches us that the church is the house of God, the household or the family of God. Ephesians 5 teaches us that the church is the bride of Christ. These are biblical identifications and descriptions of the right church. But now, when we read about the church, we read back in the Old Testament of certain prophecies pointing to the time, the circumstances, the events, the occasion when the church would begin. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the events that took place on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of the prophecies that foretold the coming of the kingdom. And the Lord's church began that day, the first day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The right church did not begin in the mind of man. The right church did not begin any time since Pentecost or before Pentecost. The right church began that day as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that day, for the first time, we read of the church being in existence. People heard the word, they believed the word, they obeyed the word, and the 47th verse says they were added to the church. Prior to that, the church was in the future. After that, the church was already in existence. On that day, the church had its beginning. In Jerusalem, around A.D. 33 or 30, depending upon which calendar usage you have, and established by divine guidance. The right church, therefore, was not in Boston or in Rome or in Salt Lake City or anywhere else any other time. You have to find the identifying marks of the church. People sometimes, well, when did the church of Christ begin? As if the church of Christ is a denomination. Friend, if a church is a denomination, it's not the right church, because the right church is not a denomination. The right church contains the saved. All of the redeemed. There are no saved, redeemed people outside of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It's not some religious club over here that contains a part of the saved, and over here's another part, and over here's another part. The church is the saved, and it is not composed of these human organizations called denominations. As you try to identify the right church, you must learn and study from the Bible the way the church worships. And when you study from the New Testament, and for time's sake I'm going to abbreviate some of these things, you find that the early church exercised five items of worship by the authority of the Lord. They sang, they prayed, they gave of their means, they taught the Word of God, they partook of the Lord's Supper. The right church did that. The right church does that still. Also, the right church will be called by the right identification. It's the church that belongs to God. Hence, the proper term, church of God. The church belongs to Christ. Hence, the proper term, church of Christ. You never find or read in inspired scripture of the church bearing the names of human beings or bearing the names of governmental organizations or any of the multiplicity of denominational names of which you see so replete round about us. I really cannot understand why people are not content to use Bible names for themselves. The disciples were called Christians. Not this kind of Christian, that kind of Christian, some other kind of Christian. Christians. The right church, those people in the right church, will call themselves Christians. And they won't be calling themselves by denominational names. The right church will teach the biblical plan of salvation. Again, to abbreviate, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, and a faithful life thereafter. The wrong churches have all kinds of systems of salvation, faith only, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and all of those sort of things. The right church teaches the right plan of salvation and teaches that when you obey the gospel to be saved, simultaneously, exactly, precisely, at the same time, you're doing what's necessary to become a member of the church. And when you obey the gospel for salvation, God adds you to His church. Now, you just go through some of the identifying marks. I've simply gone through a few of them here as to when, as to where, as to by whom, as to how it worships, as to the name, as to the plan of entrance. These things identify the right church. How can I know? How do I know I belong to the right church? Because the church to which I belong does just exactly what we read in Scripture. That's right. Anything that varies from that is not right. So it's really not all that difficult to determine the right church. Now, one problem that some people have in trying to determine the right church, they'll study all of them. They'll find out about this one, then they'll find out about that one, then they'll find out about this one. Well, friend, you can know a million things that are wrong and never find out what is right. I don't suggest people try to study all of the many denominations. I say just push all of that out of the way completely. It's not biblical to begin with. Just take your source book, the inspired Scripture, learn about that church. That was the right church. If it was right then, it is right now. And when you belong to the church that which you read about in the New Testament, you can know you're right. Second question. This person asks, I would like to be baptized into this church, but I need to know this is the church that is right. Well, those words are, I think, most commendable. The person recognizes respect for being baptized. We are glad that a person wants to belong to this church. They certainly are proper and right in wanting to be sure that what they are doing and what they are entering is the right church. We would commend that. And we always want people to act out of knowledge and conviction, not out of pressure and not out of emotion. We want them to know why they're doing what they're doing. But I want to hear, in response to this, urge this point, because there are churches that teach that you are saved and then baptized to join some church. Well, now, that's not biblical. That's man-made doctrine. That's false doctrine. That is deceptive. That causes people to feel secure when they are really not yet right with God. So we don't want you to have the idea that you're already saved and then you're baptized to get into this church. It is true. When you are baptized, you are added to the church. But you must understand, until you are baptized, you are not among the saved. You're baptized to enter the church. You're baptized to become one of the saved, because the saved is the church. And what you do to be saved is the same thing you do to become a member of the church. Now, the Bible teaches, and you should understand, the purpose is for New Testament baptism. Acts 2:38 is for the remission of sins. Galatians 3 and verse 27, you're baptized into Christ. And that's where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Salvation is in Christ. We must be in Christ, so we're baptized into Christ. We cannot be in Christ until our sins are forgiven, so we're forgiven of our sins, remission of sins, baptized into Christ. As Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:16, it is to wash away sins. As Christ said in condition, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Romans 6:3-4, we're baptized into Christ, and at the same time we're baptized into His death. This was where His blood was shed, because we're justified by His blood, Romans 5 and verse 9. This is where we reach His blood in baptism. This is when God applies the cleansing agent, the Lord's blood, to our sin-stained souls, washes us clean, and hence we're raised to walk in a newness of life. Now, you are not saved until you do that. I don't know why people get the idea that they can be saved and ignore the conditions that God has set. I don't know why people have the audacity and gall to tell their friends and neighbors that they can be saved some other way other than the way that the Lord has revealed in His Word. They have no right to do that. And many people, unfortunately, will search the Scriptures after they have first just been brainwashed by some preacher. Now, you need not let men misguide you. Go to the right source. Learn why one is baptized. And when you are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, you're also baptized into the one body. So the baptism accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, interest into Christ, salvation into the body, washing away of sins. This is all accomplished. These are simultaneous terms referring to one's relationship with God. And so we would encourage you to be baptized with the recognition of its necessity for salvation. To be baptized into the body of Christ, His church. But also do not be deceived. Baptism is not simply a church ordinance by which one gains membership. Baptism is a command of God by which one is washed clean by the blood of Christ, whereupon he is then added to the church. Now that's what the Scripture teaches and that's what we uphold. Another question is, in this church, why is no music played? Well, this is one of the first things that people recognize at our worship services, that we do not have mechanical instruments of music. Why is that? And people will sometimes respond, what's wrong with it? And where does it say not to? Listen, dear friend, it's not because something is wrong with a thing that we're not allowed to do it. It's not authorized of God. That's the reason. Now, I could give you tonight, for the next 30 minutes, about 10 or 15 reasons why instruments of music should not be used in worship. Only one is necessary. I've told you before, sort of like my daddy used to say, there's three reasons why he didn't do a thing. First one was he didn't have the money, and the other two didn't make any difference. Well, the reason I'm going to give you now, and the other ones really don't make any difference. There is no authority for it. And my brethren need to begin to learn the necessity, once again need to learn it, for many have forgotten, the necessity of biblical authority for what we do. Whatsoever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, that means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. If it does not have divine approval and authority, therefore it is outside the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11. And therefore we can have no fellowship with such a thing as that. You don't have to say, well, here's what's wrong with it. What's right about it? You don't have to find out, well, where does it say not to? God doesn't have to say not to. He's told us what to do. Just like when you tell your children to do something, you don't have to tell them 411 different things not to do. You've told them what to do. That's what you expect them to do. You don't have to say don't do this, don't do that, and all the various alternatives and changes and substitutions that might be possible. You've told them what to do. Just like God telling Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, he didn't have to give him an infinite list of other kinds of wood not to use. He told him what to do. God has told us what to do. Seven different times in the New Testament, in Christian worship, music in Christian worship, God said, sing. He didn't say, play. He didn't say, whistle. He didn't say, hum. And he certainly didn't say, get up in front of people and start imitating mechanical instruments of music with your mouth like some digressive modernistic brethren are doing all around today. He said, sing. Are you satisfied with what God said, or do you think you're going to improve on it? Now, that's why we don't use it. There's no authority for it. I could say the same thing, and it might sound flippant, it might sound trivial, and I don't intend for it to be. Why don't you use mechanical instruments, music? I could say just as easy, why don't we shoot fireworks? Same reason. No authority for it. Well, here's another question. Why do you partake of the communion every Sunday? Not all religious people do. Some once a year, some semi-annually, some once a quarter, some once a month, some at a christening of a child, some at weddings, some at whenever they get a notion to do so. Why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week is because that's what the Scripture shows the early church did. So you see, we go by the Scripture. For instance, when the Lord established and instituted the Lord's Supper, as the Apostle Paul recounted in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible teaches us that they continued steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Steadfastly meant with a regularity, and they did it faithfully. Well, how regular was it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that they partook of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. When were they commanded to assemble? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we know that they assembled on the first day of the week. That's when they gathered that which they'd been to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. So they assembled on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have Paul and the early brethren here an example there at Troas upon the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together to break bread. They knew why they were coming together. They knew when to come together. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread, and it was on the first day of the week. Well, which week out of the year? Well, now you tell me, how many weeks have a first day? Who has the right to legislate we'll do what they did this first day of the week and we'll ignore it the next first day of the week or for five or six other first days of the week and then pick it up at another first day of the week? Where's your authority for anything other than first day of the week, and every time the first day of the week comes around, there's your authority. You know, when the Lord told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath day, He didn't say remember every Sabbath day because He knew every week had a Sabbath, and you know that too. Suppose I am a big employee and a big boss, and you come and want a job, and I give you a job, and I'll tell you now I'll pay you on Friday. And so you come up and you work for me a week and Friday come and you come up and get your pay and I give you your wages and you go on. And then the next week you work and then Friday comes around and you come up and you want your pay. I said, wait a minute. I didn't say every Friday. Why, you know, we'd have a discussion over that, wouldn't we? You get paid on the 1st and the 15th. They don't have to tell you every 1st and every 15th. And the Lord didn't have to say every first day of the week because every week has a first day. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? That's what the early church did. That's what the right church did. If we're going to worship and be the right church, we're going to worship and do like the right church did. And that's exactly why. It's because of thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, verse, the command of God, that we do what we do. Now, here's a good one. Why do the women not do any of the speaking or serving? I heard a man one time ask that they do more of that behind the scenes, but I'm not going to say that because that could get you in trouble. But now why, and I know what they mean, why are they not up here preaching at times or leading the songs or leading the public prayers or taking public? There's a reason for that. Do we just do that because we're male chauvinist, traditionalist? Why, certainly not. Was that simply an archaic custom of those times to put a lid on the ladies? Why, certainly not. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, she's not to teach. She's not to exercise authority over a man, as she most certainly would if she publicly preached. If she conducted the public services? And he tells us why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, you may not like that, but God has ranked the man. He made the man first, then Eve, and that's one of the reasons that the woman is to be in subjection and to learn in silence. There's another reason. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There's another reason that God has placed the man over the woman. Now, this does not mean that she's inferior. This does not mean that she cannot be saved. This does not mean that she does not have her role, as is specified in Scripture, because he goes on to say, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." Now, that doesn't mean that she has to have a child in order to be saved. Childbearing is a distinctive role of womanhood. And he is simply saying here, she's not to be in the lead. She's not to usurp authority. She's not to preach and teach over a man. She's not to be one of the elders or in a role of capacity of authority like that. But if she will do those things that are distinctive to her, childbearing being that broad term that talks about her role in life, if she will fulfill her duty, and if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, certainly she'll be among the saved. It's not a question of superiority and inferiority. It's a question of two different roles in life. Now, a lot of people don't understand that, but male and female are different. And God has given them different roles and different assignments and different positions, even in the home and also in the church. And that's the reason those of us who are determined to be the right church following the New Testament pattern do not subject our women, urge our women, teach our women, or allow our women to violate the will of God. You never read about a woman apostle. You never read about a woman evangelist. You never read about women being authority in the early church. Nor will you find it in faithful churches of Christ. Now, you notice I underscored that faithful because you're getting other cans now. Now, let's notice. This person said, these questions aren't because I feel it is wrong. I would just like to know why it's done this way. We certainly commend that spirit. I believe that whoever suggested these questions here are inquiring and want to know. I hope that our brief comments on those questions there, now that's not all, don't grab your songbook yet. Those questions are honestly, sincerely wanting to learn. And let me say here, if these answers, though rapidly given, have not been adequate for you and you do not yet understand, give us an opportunity to discuss them further. This is a broad question, and I'm going to have to answer it broadly for time's sake. What does the Church of Christ stand for? Well, it should stand for what the Bible teaches the church to stand for. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what the church is for. To be the support of God's truth. To uphold every precept of God. The moral teachings of God. Every point of doctrine in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is for. Of course, the church is against things too, because as God, He hated evil, we must hate evil. We are taught to abhor that which is evil. There are things that we are against, and there are things that we are for. You're asking, what does the church stand for? It stands for book, chapter, verse. Thus saith the Lord. What does the Bible teach? Let's preach and practice accordingly. Now that's a very brief sort of an umbrella answer, but we trust that will be sufficient for this point of time. Two other quick questions. And this next one, a lot of people don't agree on it. And a lot of brethren don't agree on it. And it is something about which there is some state of ambiguity. And so we will not be overly dogmatic. But while I'm not going to be overly dogmatic, I am going to tell you what's right. And what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? This question is receiving a lot of inquiry among brethren. The passage reads, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now some believe that this means that you'll be also baptized of the Holy Spirit. That's not so, because only the apostles were ever promised to be baptized of the Holy Spirit, not everybody. Some believe it is a personal, literal, actual, bodily indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within our spirit. That would mean that we would be dual personalities, if that were true. If wherever I was, there was the literal, actual person of Christ. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Some believe that if you'll do these things, it has reference to your ability to perform miraculous gifts. But in the New Testament, the ones that were able to perform miraculous gifts were the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and the ones upon whom the apostles laid their hands. Now, whatever this gift of the Holy Spirit here is, it comes as a consequence of one repenting and being baptized in the name of Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit being the gift. The grammatical construction is, it is the Holy Spirit's gift. It is that which the Holy Spirit gives. All right, that being so, then, what is it and to what does it refer? If we read in verse 39, we begin with verse 39 with the little word for. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The word for comes from the little Greek word gar, G-A-R, that has a long definition for it. The word gar means, now, in explanation of what has just been said. He said, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In explanation of what has been said, the promise. It's the reception of a promise that has come from God. What promise? Well, it's a very far-reaching and extensive promise. Because Peter says it's a promise to you, to your children, to them that are afar off, which would include the Gentiles, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's a promise that would extend even to me and to you, because we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Every person that comes to the Lord is first called by the Lord by His Word. Here's a promise that is extended as far as the gospel reception would go. The only promise of which you read that is that extensive in the Bible is the promise that God gave to Abraham when He said, "And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That seed, Galatians 3:16, Paul said, was Christ. What did Christ bring? Christ brought salvation to mankind. You repent, you be baptized, you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll enjoy that promise that God has given by and through the Holy Spirit, that promise that reaches out to everyone, that promise that God gave to Abraham, those blessings that would come through his seed being Christ. It's the salvation of Christ, or through Christ. Not everybody will agree with that, but I'm very comfortable and confident with that explanation. One other quick final question. What does tithing mean? It means giving 10%. Now, the Jews were commanded under the old law to tithe, not just once, not just twice. In some years, they had to tithe three different times. And, brethren, it wouldn't help for us. Well, we talked about that this morning. Let's move over. We are not commanded to give any particular percentage under the new covenant of Christ. We are commanded to give liberally, to give cheerfully, as we've purposed in our heart, as God has prospered us. But tithing is not a New Testament command. It's not a part of New Testament Christianity. It was a part of the law that God gave the Jews. It was that which Jacob had earlier done. It was that which Abraham earlier had done. And that's what tithing means. It means the giving of 10%. Well, those are the questions, and I just about got through in reasonable time with them. And if, as I said, if we have further comment or question concerning them, please, let's not continue with misunderstanding. Let's gain an understanding, inquire further, let's study together, so that we can know. I don't profess to know all the answers, but I do know where we can find all that we need to know, and that's in God's sufficient Word. But now back to the church. And back to being baptized. This is God's way for us to be saved. Tonight, if you are not a member of the body of Jesus Christ, His church, you're on the outside. You are yet, my dear friend, among the lost. But you need not be that way, because the Lord has so graciously, lovingly, mercifully provided a Savior for you and His sacrifice for sins. But you must favorably respond to Him, believing in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for you to obey the Lord. And when you complete that obedience, God will add you to His church. And of course, His church is the right church.